But grace itself is a scary proposition because you never know if people are going to take advantage of you. It's pretty risky, isn't it? Amazing that God has grace with us and forgives us when we don't always do the right thing, but that's the way God is. And it's a scary message, but it's pretty incredible too. I don't think we're going to talk much about grace today, are we, Mark?
Get it in there somewhere.
We get it in there. See if you can work it in there, because I don't. The weeping and gnashing of teeth thing gets old. Just saying.
I'm not.
You like it? Mark always gets the weeping and gnashing of teeth passages. Are you drawn to those?
Maybe.
Yeah. Well, let's start with prayer, and we'll read the passage of Scripture, and there might be some grace in there. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and learn about you and worship you and learn about each other and be here for each other. Lord, teach us to be your people so that we can show your grace to each other and we can show your grace to the world. Lord, we want to understand that concept and we want to be people of grace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'll probably steal Mark's thunder on this, and I'm really terribly sorry, Mark, but I really kind of enjoy it, too. We're talking about some interesting things here, some kind of incredible things. This is Matthew 24, and this is about a time during which things are kind of going south, going sour. It's called the Great Tribulation, a time of great trouble. And this is Jesus' clearest teaching on the last days. This is the time right before Jesus appears again on earth. I get a kick out of that because his disciples thought, well, here you are. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You've entered into Jerusalem here, and now start to rule. And he goes, no, not this time. Not right now. I got other things to do. I've got to be the sacrifice for all sins. I got to be the sacrifice for all people. I will come back. Well, when? Well, I'll give you some signs, but I'm not telling you when. And so these are the signs before Jesus reappearing. And if you have questions for me about that, I have all, I have some, I know where to find. We'll struggle together on this. Anyway, it's kind of fun to look at what the Bible has to say about the last times and whether or not we're approaching them. It's hard to say. People have thought that for millennia. Here we go. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
That's it.
That's neat. Drama team.
I love donuts. Gotta point that out. Has nothing to do with the sermon today, but I do love donuts. And about a year ago, I started eating more healthy. I don't know if you noticed, I've actually lost weight. yeah, thank you. And I had this experience with donuts. And it was at work, we have the world's worst donuts. And I used to enjoy them anyway, because I love donuts. And I don't know, this was maybe 3-4 months ago. I walked into the break room and someone had marked out a bunch of donuts because they were stale. So the world's worst donuts gone stale. And I looked at them and I'm like, ooh, donuts! And I walk over to the break room table and I pick up a donut and I eat a bite of it and I'm like, ugh, that is the most disgusting thing I've ever eaten in my life. And I realized I had lost the ability to enjoy a horrible donut. It's terrible, you know. I actually find myself needing quality donuts these days. Again, I have absolutely no idea what that has to do with what I'm talking about.
Gnashing of teeth.
But it was a... it takes gnashing of teeth to get through one of those. They're gross, I can tell you. So we're in the middle of what Dan pointed out a couple weeks ago. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the end of the world, as it were. At least that's the prevailing opinion of what he's talking about, or the end of the Jewish world with the destruction of the temple, maybe both, maybe some successive occurrence of the end of the world over time, and it happens 5-6 times. I don't even know. Prophecy doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm not like Dan. I don't have the answers or even know where to find them. What, nothing?
I can help you out.
Okay. I knew Dan would take the opportunity to correct me. But I find myself really in, a lot of times, in the disciples' shoes, because this whole section of scripture begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and asking a question. So it seems worthwhile to go back and figure out what that question was that Jesus is still answering, because he's gone on from one question. Today's scripture begins with a therefore. Let's go ahead and have that. Because that will help me remember where I'm at and not just talk about donuts. Therefore, so as I have said before, and it's really corny, but when you see one of those, you got to ask why it's there, what it's there for. And go back and see what is this therefore Jesus is going on about. So I did that and went back and found that, so last chapter, we went through this long, long list of things that Jesus was unhappy with the Pharisees about, the seven woes. And then the disciples, figuring that, oh man, the religious authorities and all this stuff that we had put our hope in, this isn't what Jesus is about. So on the way out of town, they point out the temple and say, hey, this is pretty cool, right? And Jesus says, nah, it's going to be done, actually. Not one stone left on another. It's going to be gone. And then he leaves town. Probably a good move after making a statement like that. And he goes out on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and the disciples come up to him and they ask this question. They go, let's go to my first slide past the scripture here. Tell us, when will this be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the disciples want to know, they want knowledge. They want to know, when is this going to happen? Because it sounds like it's going to be pretty rough and we'd like to be prepared. And Jesus is still answering that question when we get down here. So I'm giving you, hopefully, some context to what he's actually talking about. And Jesus gives them, it's fascinating to me the way Jesus answers questions. It's amazing. You know, the first thing he says, let's go on to the next slide here. First thing he says, watch out that no one deceives you. Well, that implies that someone's going to try and deceive you. He says, yeah, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. And all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. There'll be torture and execution, famines, earthquakes, false messiahs and false prophets, and suffering such as not has been from the beginning of the world. And this is not the answer you were looking for. He goes out of his way to say, don't fret, it's bad, but this is not the end. Here's a bunch of signs, and not the answer to your question. This is how God answers questions a lot of times, I guess. He just says whatever he feels like it, regardless of what you ask. But he goes on from there. He says, not only is this not the answer to your question, but beware that no one leads you astray, because a lot of people are going to come and say, I'm the Messiah, or they're going to say, hey, look, he's in the fields, or look, he's in the inner room, and there's false prophets, and people will say he's out in the wilderness, and it's not true. I have told you beforehand. Watch out. So not only is Jesus not going to answer their question, he says, if anyone claims to have the answer to your question, don't buy it. It's not me. And then we get to the last part of his answer here, which is great. There are a couple signs that he did talk about. I'm not going to cover those because Dan and Steve already did. So if you missed the last 2 weeks, out of luck. This is one of the most bizarre and troubling verses in the whole Bible. Because not so much about the day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, but when Jesus says, I don't know, that gets a little, does that mess with anybody? I mean, yeah, it messes with Steve. That's good. God, there's one person in here that messes with you. No, I think some of the other even more introverted people just nodded. It'd be a stretch to be more introverted than Steve. About that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angel in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So it messes with me because, okay, you've got Jesus and you've got the Father, and they're both God, and one of them knows and the other one doesn't. And you start asking, does God not tell himself everything? I'm not going to get into omniscience and immutability of God right now, but if you want to have a long conversation over a donut, I would be more than willing to expound my thoughts on that. But suffice to say that Jesus is making a pretty strong case that nobody, and that means nobody, knows, including himself. He's saying, you know what? I'm the Son of God, and I don't know. So it seems like, at this point, if I was one of the disciples, you know, and I always imagine that there's one of the disciples, at least, that was just like me, you know, personality-wise, like maybe one of the, like Thaddeus or somebody, one of the guys that you never hear about, standing in the back line, and James, John, and Peter are in the front, and he's back there, like, okay, what question are they going to ask now? I don't know. But I feel like if it was me standing there, at this point, I'd be starting to scratch my head and thinking, is he saying I asked the wrong question? Because he didn't answer it, like, at all. And he keeps going on. He keeps talking. And maybe I'm worried about the wrong things. And you know Peter, James, and John at the front aren't thinking that, because we know from the Bible that they're so hard-headed that they're just going to keep going with, you know. But there's that guy in the back line going, maybe there's something, maybe my focus is wrong. Maybe knowing when and being prepared isn't actually the deal. Maybe we're still stuck in this thought of this sort of imperial Jesus that will make everything okay for us and take over the world. And maybe that's not what he's about right now. And that gets us to our therefore. Let's go back to our therefore. There we go. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. So he's just finished telling us that he's not going to tell us the answer to our question about when this is going to happen. But he says, be ready anyways. Well, thanks. Thanks, Jesus. Next. And then he asks a question, which is, again, right in line with the way Jesus behaves when he's asked a question. He says, who then is the faithful and wise slave, or servant, depending on how you translate it, who his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Who is it? Well, you know, if you're the disciple standing there, I always wonder if when he asked questions like this, if he paused and waited to see if they would answer, or if he just went on. Because you're standing there going, who is it? It'd be nice if that was me, you know? I'd like to be in charge of God's household. That'd be rad. And maybe it's not. I don't know. But he says, blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. So it sounds like maybe he's saying it might be a good idea to be that faithful and wise slave. I certainly would like to. I would like, when all of this bad stuff that Jesus has just talked about starts to happen, And when he does come back, that I can say I was the faithful and wise slave. Because on the next slide, we're going to see some nasty stuff happen to the not so faithful and wise slave. So there are consequences to all this. Jesus refused to answer the question of tell me the day or hour and give me a sign. But he did say it's real. And there are real results. I'm of a school of thought that happens to believe that those results aren't just about the future. You know, that whole weeping and gnashing of teeth, go ahead and show me the next slide. You know, that whole cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites or they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to say that I've met some people whose that's happened to right now. You know, they haven't been physically cut up, but but being in that place of hypocrisy can sure end up with a lot of damage. So this isn't just about the end of the world. This is about right now. And again, as that disciple in the back row sitting there going, maybe we asked the wrong question. Maybe, you know, after however many 19, 20 verses of Jesus not answering my question, maybe I should be thinking about something else. So how do we be the faithful and wise slave? Because I would much rather be put in charge of all that God possesses. How cool does that sound? I mean, what does God possess? Then be cut into pieces and thrown out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, there's extreme options here. This isn't like, you know, maybe you get, you know, I don't know, a house on the beach, or you get a house in the hills. No, it's you're either put in charge of everything that exists, or you are cut to pieces. God doesn't mess around. He makes decisions, apparently. But what does it take to be the faithful and wise slave? Well, in my wonderful pursuit of context, as I was reading around this chapter, I realized that while Jesus doesn't go into depth right here on what being a faithful and wise slave looks like, he sure as heck went into detail the chapter before on what not to do. So we had a whole chapter in 23 about don't be this way. We got the seven woes to the Pharisees. And what was the one thing that the Pharisees were always being, according to Jesus? Hypocrites. He even uses the word. Put them with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, when I read books on this chapter of the Bible, and on this couple chapters of the Bible, and the theology of the eschatology, the end of the world, prophecy, all these things. I know that there's some good thought that went into this stuff, but there's also a heck of a lot of arrogance saying, I got it figured out. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And I really feel like Jesus just spent the whole chapter saying, you don't know anything. So, that's a thought. Leave you with. I'm not leaving. I'm not done. Don't you know? The faithful and wise slave is not a hypocrite. And they're not arrogant. They don't think they've got it all figured out. Like grandma who thought that the 19-year-old was two. That was way out there. I mean, no, it wasn't. That's exactly like my girl. Never mind, sorry. I actually received a shirt once that was like five sizes too small in the mail for Christmas. This was when I was still in high school, I think. And I was like, yep, grandma still thinks I'm in grade school. Yep. So, anyway, I have personal experience with that. It was a little heart-wrenching. Never had a groundhog, though. So hypocrisy, arrogance, something to be avoided. To be faithful and wise, we have to avoid arrogance. Another thing is implicit in this whole dialogue, Jesus says, beware, watch out, take care of that, an awful lot. And he continues in the next chapter with a parable about 10 bridesmaids who have to keep watch. And I'll let, who's preaching that? Is that you? I'll let Dan cover that in detail. But, teaser for next week, I guess. But watchfulness. Jesus seems to think, and you'd think he'd know, that paying attention to what's actually going on is important. Now, have you ever met anyone who tries to pay attention when they think they know everything? How good at it are they? Well, it turns out when you know everything, that you filter what you see through what you already know. A few months ago, and this just cracks me up, it's sad, but it cracks me up, I read this article by a scientist about, I'll spare you the details, but he was talking about physics and the way that dark matter, I think, works, and basically saying that currently it's pretty clear that the universe arose from nothing, and that this means that there's no creator. You know, it's mind-boggling what people will do when they already know the answer to get to the answer that they already know. And it can happen in big ways, like cosmology, thinking that, oh, because the math says the universe arose from nothing, then my suppositions are proved correct. But it can also happen in really small ways, like in, say, personal relationships. Like, I can think that my wife's going to react in a certain way, and so I will filter everything that I see to say she's reacting that way. Anyone ever done that? How's it work out for you? What? Come on.
Not
worked out poorly for me. So these things start to go together. Turns out you have to be not a hypocrite and not arrogant in order to be watchful. Stuff builds on one another. And then there's this third thing that, again, I'm going to pull from the next chapter, but Jesus has this this parable of the talents. Most of you probably already know the story, but basically the God figure gives something to three of his servants and says, take care of this while I'm gone, and then leaves. And when he comes back, he rewards the ones who took risks with it and punishes the ones who buried it in the ground and did nothing with it because their image of God was as a vengeful, hard God who would punish them if they lost something. It seems to be that keeping at it, that whatever you're given, whatever it is, and however it's working out for you, that keeping at being the faithful slave is a big part of being a faithful slave. Jesus even says, the wicked slave will say to himself, my master is delayed. So it begins with this thought that, you know, this is tough work. The master's a long way away. I'm just going to slack off. And then before you know it, hey, because I'm not working very hard, Dan needs to work harder. And I'm in charge, and I have a stick. And then eventually it's like, hey, I've got everybody else working really hard. I'm going to go hang out with my buddies at the bar. And before you know it, you're not in charge of much of anything anymore, are you? So even before the master comes back, you're out with the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of this stuff is self-fulfilling. If we behave the way Jesus describes here in the unfaithful servant, we're going to get the consequences Jesus describes here whether or not he does it to us. Now, I'm going to talk about wrath a little bit because it's fun, but I still got about 5 minutes before I'm going to do that. But the consequences of our actions are very real in the here and now. So when we get to these chapters about where Jesus is talking about things that seem to be very far in the future, it would do us well to remember that Jesus didn't answer the questions about the future. Instead, he said, how does the faithful and wise slave behave right now? What are the consequences to them now and in the future? Because they're real and they happen. So being faithful and wise, not being a hypocrite, not being arrogant, paying attention, sticking with it, keeping at it, even if it's hard. Then there's this other thing that happens to me anyway, where I get to a point where I feel like I'm doing pretty well. Like, yeah, I'm acknowledging that I don't know what's going on. And I'm doing my best to pay attention to what's going on in the world, what God is saying to me, and I'm sticking with it, even when it's hard, even when it's a struggle, even when it hurts. And before you know it, I'm feeling like I'm doing the right things, and then I see someone over here, since Dan's sitting there, it's Dan, and he's doing something different than me. And I'm like, well, that can't be right. You know, if what I'm doing, this is the faithful and wise servant I'm doing what God wants me to do, and he's doing something different. Well, what are you up to?
No good.
Like, yep, well, clearly. He's Dan, it's always going to be no good. But these other people are up to something else. And I'm like, well, should I be doing that? And, well, wait a minute, I feel bad because what he's doing seems to work better than what I'm doing. And it kind of messes with me. I start thinking, well, why is it harder for me? Why are other people more gifted? Or why do they seem to get away with doing things that don't make any sense? You know, one of these songs we sing, I love it, Sing Alleluia is the title. We sing Jennifer Knapp's version, but that song was originally written by Francis of Assisi. You know what Francis did in his time? Like, Francis is one of the most famous members of the monastic world. He was a rich child, basically grew up spoiled, and experienced a conversion, and gave away all of his dad's money, or a lot of it, and so his dad sued him. And so in a rather well-known incident, Francis gave everything that his father owned back to him, including the clothes he was wearing at the time, and walked out of town naked. And lived in the wilderness, and for years preached to trees and birds, expecting them to convert. This guy was apparently out of his mind. Like, you look at him and go, that can't be what God would have someone do. Like, that's nuts. But somehow, Francis has become one of the greatest witnesses of the last 800 years to the ability of God to change someone's life. And he started the Franciscan movement, which, though it's had its ups and downs, in the early parts of its existence, the first 100 years or so, was a wonderful revival and renewal of the church in its day to care about people. At a time when the church was rampantly corrupt, the movement Francis started restored it. And the guy spent half his life preaching to trees and birds. You know, in the last chapter, last time I preached, I got to talk about how Jesus blasted the Pharisees for saying that they would not have behaved like their ancestors. He said, no, we would never have persecuted the prophets. We would never have done that. And Jesus says, essentially Jesus says, you don't get to say that. Because you weren't there. In fact, you would have. He out and out says it. You testify against yourself. This is the way you are behaving right now. Because Jesus is the culmination of the prophets. So when I think about being the faithful and wise servant, I have to bring that in and say, you know, not only do I have to keep in mind that I don't get to be hypocritical and arrogant, do I need to pay attention? Do I need to keep at what I'm doing? But I need to not judge what other people are doing and say that I've got it figured out. Because it's a cycle. See? Get it figured out and you're back to the start and you're a hypocrite. It is hard when you see people doing things like preaching to trees and birds and actually expecting them to convert. But people do wild stuff for God. You know, Francis preached to trees and birds. My parents, some of you know this story, have retired and decided to move to the other side of the planet and work in Japan as church planting missionaries. And to all the world in this present culture, it looks insane. They had the setup. They were living in Florida, hanging out on the beach, eating at Bubba Gump's. Come on. But no, that's what they decided to do. And I look at it and I go, I don't think I would have made that decision. I'm ecstatic for them in a lot of ways. I don't know I would have done that. There's people doing wild things. There's people, you know, for all their faults, the Christian peacemaker teams do some interesting things. Going and getting in between Israelis and Palestinians who want to kill each other and standing literally in between them. That sounds insane. They're gonna hit you. They're gonna shoot you. But they do it. And I'm like, that's nuts. But I probably shouldn't judge that. Some of the new monastics, Shane Claiborne decided, and a bunch of his friends decided to move into what was at the time pretty much the worst neighborhood in America. Crime rate through the roof. Property values are zero. Nobody had a job. Like, it was horrible. And they decided, hey, you know what we're going to do? This is really exciting. We're going to move into the worst neighborhood in America and live there. This is crazy. But to them, that was being the faithful and wise servant. Now, I don't know what God is going to say to any of these people. I don't pretend to know what God is all about. I think God judges the heart, so motivations are going to be a big deal. But from my perspective, from our perspective, we have to be faithful and wise ourselves and not worry about whether these other people are being faithful and wise. I have to manage what I'm doing vis-a-vis what God wants me to do. Wrath. This is the fun part. So God does say here and in other places that there are consequences for our actions. One of the wonderful things about this particular passage when he talks about taking the servant out, cutting him in pieces, putting him with the hypocrites where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the wonderful things is you see what has this guy been doing? What has the wicked slave been doing? He's been beating his fellow servants. What if that's you? Everybody in the room's a fellow servant of God. Whether we like it or not, that in this particular parable, the slaves are pretty much everybody. Because it's the master. Who is God in charge of? Is he just in charge of the church? No, it's everyone. Everyone. Every person who has ever been. So it turns out that the person who has abused you, has beaten you, has spent their time out eating and drinking with drunkards while you did all the work, who has mistreated you when they had authority over you, it turns out that God is actually going to deal with that person. Now, I am so grateful that I do not have to sit in judgment over those people. Because I wouldn't know. Like, I don't know their circumstances. I don't know their heart condition. I wouldn't know what to do with them. I could feel a lot of anger and rage, but I don't know what to do. But Jesus is saying here, the faithful and wise servant will get put in charge of all I possess. But that wicked servant, remember, this is coming at a long end of a long diatribe about awful things happening. Bad things are going to happen to people who believe in Jesus. Comes at the end of that and says, all that bad stuff, I'm going to deal with it. So God's wrath is not something that should instill fear in us. That's not, I mean, it's a certain healthy fear of doing the wrong, being the wicked servant. We don't want to be the wicked servant. But it also should be really comforting that God actually is going to deal with those people who have influence over your life and have done damage to you. He is going to deal with that. Wrath. I came to the end of this, and I grew up in an environment that very much talked a lot about the end of the world. Not all the time, but there definitely was a thing about, hey, Jesus is coming back now. And we need to
look busy.
Look, yeah, exactly. Now, I did not have an experience quite as extreme as this. Cool. I did not have an experience quite as extreme as the one Dan shared about feeling like, how old were you? 12?
Yeah.
Like, imagine a 12-year-old being told that they're going to get in a car and drive off to live in the woods in British Columbia because the end of the world's coming. Man, I didn't quite have that extreme, so I'm going to turn out better than Dan. But but I definitely grew up in this motif where there's this idea that, hey, it's all going to end soon. Look at the signs of the times. In my experience in academia, I've been reading a lot of Christian writing from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. And you know what? They said the same thing. And if you look at any time in Christian history, from the resurrection of Jesus, almost day one, until today, the message has been, it's now, look at the signs of the times. It's all lining up. And the crazy thing about that is, every last one of them was right. It is all lining up. The signs of the times are now. It's never gone away, and it's never going away. It'll go away when Jesus comes back. But Jesus apparently wants us to act like he's coming back now all the time. Whoa, what a shocker. So that disciples' question that began this whole thing about, show us a sign so we can be prepared at the proper time. It wasn't so much the wrong question as it was the wrong motive. And I don't know who disciples were. I don't know what their motivation was. But you know what? The question's a valid one. When? Now. And tomorrow. And the next day. Until it happens. It's always now. So we always want to be the faithful and wise servant. I have like a clever closer today. I like donuts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live as faithful and wise servants all the time and every day. Help us to know what to do, having been put in charge of this. In charge of our fellow servants, in charge of this world that you've made. Help us to know how to act and how to be. Help us not to become arrogant. Help us to keep at it when it's hard. Help us not to judge the actions of those around us, and to keep our eyes on you, so that we may know what you want us to do. In Jesus' name. Thank you.